The scripture reading this today is from the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The sentinels found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the wild does, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. The word of the Lord.
Our scripture reading continues in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and in the sixth chapter at verse 12, I'm going to be reading from a paraphrase of this particular passage by Eugene Peterson. You can find a copy of this paraphrase on the sermon notes, which should be inserted into your bulletin this morning, and it may be helpful to pull these out at this time. The Apostle Paul is speaking about the issue of sexuality to the Christians in the Greek city of Corinth, maybe about 20 years or so after the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and he says this: just because something is technically legal doesn't mean that it's spiritually appropriate. If I went around doing whatever I thought I could get by with, I'd be a slave to my whims. You know the old saying, first you eat to live and then you live to eat. Well, it may be true that the body is only a temporary thing, but that's no excuse for stuffing your body with food or indulging it with sex. Since the Master honors you with a body, honor him with your body. God honored the Master's body by raising it from the grave. He'll treat yours with the same resurrection power. Until that time, remember that your bodies are created with the same dignity as the Master's body. You wouldn't take the Master's body off to a whorehouse, would you? I would hope not. There's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever, the kind of sex that can never become one. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, these bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love, for becoming one with another. Or didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. So let people see God in and through your body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks that in the stillness of this place, you break the silence of heaven, and you long to bring to each of us a word that will touch our lives where we are. We come from so many different places and stages in life. So come by your Holy Spirit, and take the word of Scripture that is read and the word that is now proclaimed, and help us to grow in our faithfulness to Jesus Christ, whose faithfulness to us never changes. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. In our sermons at the beginning of this new year, we've been looking at various issues that have been prominent in public life in the past year, back in 2015. which don't seem to be going away anytime soon. These issues have to do with race and violence and religion and sex and with the environment. What I need to say, though, is this about the series, that the environment has messed up my plan for dealing with this topic. So I was going to be doing this, I think it's next week, but Lent is coming on to us, so the environment has caused me to postpone the conversation on the environment until after Easter, but we'll get back to it in time. But nevertheless, at the beginning of this year, in the first few months, these great issues of race and violence and religion and sex and the environment are going to be in our thinking. My purpose is not so much to provide us with clear-cut, all-encompassing answers to these particular issues, but to provide us with principles from Scripture, from God, from Jesus himself, that are to inform our minds and that are to shape our hearts and which are to lie behind all our praying and all our thinking and all our doing as Christians, even if in the end, when it comes to applying these principles in different spheres of life, we as Christians end up in different places. In fact, I believe this is almost inevitably going to be true, that Christians are not going to agree in different spheres of life as to how to apply Christian principles. But we ought, nevertheless, to have the same foundation in our lives, the same principles in our lives from which we do our praying and our thinking and our acting. Let me expand on that just a little bit by saying this, that in our lives we move from one sphere to another all the time. And in those different spheres, the way we do things is going to change. There are different sets of rules and regulations that sometimes overlap, but sometimes do not. So we begin in the private sphere. We move, as we have just thought about in baptism, to the family sphere and then to the family of the church. And each of these organizations is structured just a little bit differently. And then we move out into the professional world. And we know from our professions that there are professional standards in every profession. They overlap, but they're different. The way you act is going to be different depending on the community you belong to. And then you move out from your profession to the city, to the nation, and to the world as well. So there are all these realms, and we keep on moving from one realm to the other. And we are to bring our Christian principles to bear in every realm that we move into, whether or not people agree with the premises from which we operate. But it does mean that in different spheres, we will act differently. It will not all be consistent, and it will not all be easy to know what to do when. So, for example, we talked a few weeks ago about Jesus giving us the principle of not resisting one who is evil. This is hard enough to deal with in the private sphere. But how do I deal with it when I move into the sphere of my family and they are attacked? Where does self-defense come in then, or when I move into the sphere of my neighbor or the sphere of my nation? It's very complicated as you move from one area of life into another. I believe Jesus knows this, and that summons us to prayer, and it summons us to think, and it summons us to discuss, even if we end up in different places from others. Some people would say, this is all too messy. I just want the answers. Don't just give me principles, give me answers. I want to leave this all behind. To which I would say, resist the temptation. Laying the groundwork, laying the principles, is critical if there's going to be any kind of moral or ethical structure for our lives. In fact, I think it was Alexis de Tocqueville back in the 1830s who said it best when he came to America from France. And he looked at America and he said, America is a place in which religion takes no part in government, specifically separation of church and state. Religion, nevertheless, he said, is the first of our American political institutions because, not because it legislates, but because it provides the moral basis, the moral foundation for civic society. He calls these the habits of the heart. And what we are called to do is to form habits of the heart which infiltrate all the spheres of life in one way or another in which we operate. They're to be underlying everything else we do, beneath the surface, sometimes above, but often beneath and undergirding our thinking. So that's my approach to this particular series, looking at Christian habits of the heart, biblical habits of the heart, that we are to bring to bear in our praying, our thinking, and in our acting as Christians, whether we are Republican or whether we are Democrat, whether we are black or whether we're white, whether American, European, African, Asian, or whoever we are. These are the principles, even if we differ up top, these are the principles down low, which are to be placed within our lives. And they apply in these different areas of life. So there is the issue of race, and there's the issue of violence, the issue of religion, the issue of the environment, and the issue that we're coming to today, which is the issue of sex. Now, very clearly, as we look back to the year from which we've come, the past year to 2015, the issue that dominated the headlines and the papers was the issue of same-sex marriage. In the past couple of years, in fact, I've addressed this particular issue on a number of occasions, and you can find my opinion about it online. I'm really not going to deal with it today, except in a very general sense. So if you look at the insert in your bulletin, you'll find ways to get to what I've said about these kind of subjects before. And you'll find some books which may be helpful in this particular area. The book by Deborah Hirsch is actually a very good resource. But today, though, I don't want to focus on the specific. Rather, I want us to think of sex and sexuality in a far more general way by noting right from the outset that the sheer volume of all kinds of issues relating to sex and sexuality and increasingly relating to gender is simply enormous, and it continues to grow. There are the ones that hit the headlines, and then there are a whole host of others as well. So, for example, while on the one hand a whole group of people are trying to get into marriage by changing the definition and by broadening it, on the other hand, there are just as many people, if not more, who are trying to get out of marriage or not to get into marriage at all. So when you look at the statistics, for example, with regard to adultery, you find that at least 20% of marriages are ones in which adultery has taken place. And of course, this one is probably almost certainly on the low side, because there are going to be a lot of people who simply will not fess up to what has gone on there. And then there's divorce, which affects 40% of all first marriages, 60% of second marriages, and over 70% of third marriages. And then there's cohabitation, moving away from marriage altogether. And the numbers have increased exponentially over the past 50 years, from less than 500,000 in 1960 people in our nation cohabiting to over 7.5 million people today. I think the statistic comes from 2011. And then there's the matter of the relationship of sex to singleness and to marriage. A 2002 study indicated that just over 75% of the population had extramarital sex by the age of 20, and by the age of 44, that number had risen to 95%. As one parent told me here a couple of years ago, sexual experimentation in our high schools is absolutely rampant. And then two, obviously, sometimes we forget this. Obviously, sex produces babies. Some of them are wanted, some of them are adored, and we trust that every child in our family or faith is absolutely adored, but some, tragically, are not wanted. So we have the statistics for abortion, around 1 million abortions in our nation every year. Every year, 1 million abortions. It's less than it used to be, but it's still 1 million. And add to that darkness the darkness of rape and child abuse and domestic violence and human trafficking. And all of this comes before we move on to the media and to the web and to the subject of pornography, which is a multi-billion dollar business in our nation and around the world. So you're conducting a search on Google for this, that, or the next thing, and before you know it, up on the screen, not exactly sure that that's what I was looking for. My wife is a librarian. She's to be very careful with the kids as to what you're looking for on the web, because you never know what's going to come up. It's absolutely everywhere there. On the web, pornography. And with all of that becoming more and more inescapable, no matter where you turn, public opinion is beginning to shift, not against it, but for it. In fact, increasingly large numbers of people see pornography as normal and natural, along with pretty much every other kind of sexual activity, as long as it is consensual. Normal and natural, along with every other kind of sexual activity, as long as it is consensual. And that really is what I want us to think about today in the time remaining, the fact that in the public sphere, the public realm, society as a whole, there are secular principles countering the Christian principles that are in the air, that are everywhere, and that we need really to be very much aware of, because it's the air, especially, that our young people breathe. Secular principles that guide pretty much all that we hear about with respect to sexual activity, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, whether it's marital or extramarital. And those principles declare this, and you can find them written out on the insert in your bulletin. They declare this. They declare boldly that sex is normal and natural and not sacred at all. Normal and natural and not sacred at all. That with birth control, sex is now divorced from procreation. In fact, it's an essential ingredient of what it means to be modern, and is often seen as a necessary part of self-expression and self-fulfillment. So that if any adults consent to do whatever they want to do with their bodies, then there's nothing wrong with it, especially if the emotional moment feels right. Now, the best author in the books I mentioned who deals with this is Jonathan Grant, but let me read to you this again. The primary secular principles that fill the air that we breathe around about us are pervasive in our society, whether spoken or unspoken, declare boldly that sex is normal and natural and not sacred at all, and that with birth control, sex is now divorced from procreation. In fact, it's an essential ingredient in what it means to be modern, and is often seen as a necessary part of self-expression and self-fulfillment, so that if any adults consent to do whatever they want with their bodies, then there's nothing wrong with it, especially if the emotional moment feels right and good. In fact, in studies that took place in Europe, but they might as well have taken place here as well, the indication is that for the vast majority of young people, the issue of sexual activity is morally neutral or absolutely irrelevant. Morally neutral or absolutely irrelevant. And what we know is this: in our own country, increasingly, it's true that in our country as a whole, this is the way young people think, not only outside the church, but inside the church. So that even if you've been baptized as a child, even if you've gone to Sunday school as a child, even if you've been confirmed, even if you've been all your life in the church, the evidence is that the way you think about sex, for the most part, as a young person, is no different from the way the rest of the culture thinks about it at all. The culture is so powerful, the culture is so pervasive, that it has dominated and conquered the way that Scripture thinks about these things, so that we can no longer think about those things and almost express our opinions without our opinions sounding as if we're judging others, as if we're old fuddy-duddies who are out of date, as if we're out to get everybody else and we are the only ones who are righteous. That's how powerful and pervasive the view is in our society. To give a different view is to step so far out of the common cultural norm that it can feel very, very uncomfortable indeed. So listen to the mantra again. Sex is normal and natural and not sacred at all. With birth control, sex is now divorced from procreation. In fact, it's an essential ingredient in what it means to be modern and is a necessary part of self-expression and self-fulfillment, so that if any adults consent to do whatever they want with their bodies, then there's nothing wrong with it, especially if the emotional moment feels right and good. And this is so strong that to say anything contrary to this leads to the accusation of being old-fashioned, out of date, out of step, and almost certainly judgmental. That's the air we breathe. That's the air our kids breathe. It's everywhere that we turn. Which begs the question, of course, as to what we're to do with this, what we're to say to this as those who are followers of Jesus Christ. What principles need to be spoken and re-spoken? What principles need to be affirmed and reaffirmed to speak, at least to ourselves, even if nobody else is listening, but to ourselves, and then hopefully to permeate the other spheres in which we move. What are we to say in response to this overwhelming ethos? Well, the first thing I want to say is this, that not everything in this ethos is bad. Not everything in this ethos is bad. The dominant principle of consent may not say everything that we want it to say or that I want it to say, but in and of itself, the principle of consent is of huge importance. It's of massive importance. Lose the principle of consent, and you enter into the realm of all kinds of abuse, which, sad to say, has taken place in the church and outside the church as well. So the principle of mutual consent is not bad in and of itself. In fact, it's quite vital if the door is to be closed on all kinds of awful abuse, whether in private or in public. Consent is important. In fact, it's almost a Christian principle. Love your neighbor as yourself is really to say mutual consent is really critical. It may not be sufficient, but it's not bad in itself. Indeed, it's quite important. I'd also add that in this statement, there are a number of other things which are not bad or wrong in and of themselves, that it's important to affirm the principle of emotional appeal. Sometimes in the church, and especially in the Presbyterian church, we have buried our emotions beneath our interest in the rational and the logical, beneath our minds, so that there is no room for the emotional there. But in fact, when we turn to Scripture, there's plenty of room for the emotional that we don't usually read from the Song of Songs in our Sunday service as we did today. The Song of Songs in the center of the Old Testament is a passionate song which celebrates sexual intimacy emotionally. And it's there in the book. And we ignore it to our peril. And sometimes we have. And all we're left is with what is rather cold, rational ways of living. The emotions are part of the way that God has made us. And our society, at least, has picked up on that. And that in and of itself is not bad. Indeed, it is good. So there are some good things to be said here, and we do ourselves no good if we jump on the ethos around about us and condemn it all willy-nilly. But having said that, there are things in this ethos, this air that we breathe, which are in fact quite simply wrong. And I mean wrong, tantamount to a lie that is being spread and that is being fed to our society, and especially to our young people. And in particular, the lie that I want to draw to your attention is this: the idea that our society, the idea that our age and our era is modern in a way that no one else has experienced ever before. This is completely false. The idea that we live in a modern world and there is no going back, and you need to get with the program and get with the age and join the brave new world as if we've now arrived at a place that no one else has ever been. It's just a lie. It may be true that birth control has a sophistication that is new and modern, but this big lie that pervades the mantra is simply not true. We are not the first to live in an age of sexual freedom, and we are not the first to find ourselves under pressure to live and move with the times, as if the new world was the be-all and the end-all. My own area of doctoral research and my PhD had to do with the impact of Greece and Rome, what we call the Hellenistic era, on ancient Judaism at the time and after the time of Alexander the Great. So that's around 350 years before Christ, all the way until the time of Jesus. And what is patently true and clear, if you go back to that age, is that there is nothing new under the sun. The Greeks and the Romans thought they were modern in every sense, as we think we are modern today. They thought that they were progressive. They thought that they exemplified human progress. And this influenced the way they thought about sexuality as well. And in every other way, if you want pornography, just go to Pompeii. You'll find it there. They were into pretty much everything and perhaps some more that we're into today. In fact, this way of thinking, this ethos, which was alive and well in the days of ancient Rome in this Hellenistic era, was what was pervading the Christian church in Corinth, to which the Apostle Paul was writing his first letter, from which we read earlier. They breathed that air. And Paul came to them with another message, with another ethos, to challenge what they said. And they were hitting back because the power of their culture was so strong. The Romans thought they were modern. The Greeks thought they were modern. And their ethos, their sexual ethos, was the only way to go. And they looked down upon the old fuddy-duddy ways of the Hebrews, of the Jews, as if they were out of date and as if they needed to get with the program. So in fact, the Maccabean revolt, if you go back 100, 200 years before the birth of Jesus, is really this cultural clash between these two civilizations, and the celebration of Hanukkah is a celebration of at least the independence of the Jewish point of view and the holding on to their view as valid and independent in and of itself. When Jesus comes along, he comes into the middle of this, and what he embraces is not the new Hellenistic way of thinking, but against the tide, he goes back to the very beginning of Scripture and formulates his principles of sexual ethics on the basis of what he reads in the book of Genesis. Fuddy-duddy, out of date. I don't think so. Jesus didn't. So here is this lie at the heart of the prevailing ethos that we're more modern than anybody else has been, ahead of the game, and we cannot go in any other direction than this. So to begin with, first of all, not all is bad. Don't condemn everything willy-nilly. Don't get too hot under the collar about everything in there. Some things are good and right are important. But in the second place, not all is new by any stretch of the imagination. The words modern and progress are thrown around as if we are the only ones to be where we are. The third thing and the final thing that I want to say is this, that we do, in fact, need to come to this culture with our own principles, and I want to leave with you four principles to which I will only allude very briefly that we need to carry in our minds. We may think of these as doctrines and say, what does that have to do with life? But these principles, these doctrines have everything to do with life lived in the body, as all of us live life in the body. Those four principles that I hope will float around your mind and never leave you are the principles of creation and responsibility, the principles of crucifixion and resurrection. Creation, responsibility, crucifixion, and resurrection. And I'll think about them in prayers. First of all, creation and responsibility. Fact is that God made us. And when God made us, God didn't just make us as spirits. God made us as body, soul, and spirit all wrapped up together. Our bodies are good. And this needs to be said not only in the face of issues of sexuality, but in the face of a culture which tries to define for us what the perfect body is. Our bodies are good creations of a good God. There is no question that when he gave us bodies, though, God is the one who invented sex and made us male and female. So that sexuality is the idea and the creation of God. And in the mantra, it's right, it's good, it's natural, it's normal. It's a part of who we are and who God intends for us to be. But so too is responsibility and self-control and discipline. In fact, in the story of creation in the book of Genesis, very quickly after God creates the material world, including our bodies, which matter, God holds human beings to account for what they do. God didn't just make us disembodied spirits, but with bodies, which are good, but must be brought under the sway of God. The very first story in Scripture is a story of Adam and Eve, in which they sin against God, and it is no accident that this sin has to do with an appetite, which is good in and of itself, and that gets out of control. In this case, the appetite is not for sex, but it is quite simply for food. When God made us, he designed us with a mouth, he designed us with a stomach. Food is good. And in the story, God says very clearly that food is good. I've given you the fruit of all the trees in the garden except one. Here's a boundary. Do not cross it. When you eat the fruit of this tree, even though it promises you self-fulfillment, you will in fact die. It's a delusion. It will not give you what others say it will. Don't do it. Don't cross the boundary. I want your appetites to be fulfilled. I want you to be fulfilled. But here's the boundary. Do not cross it. What is good in itself has limits for our good. This is what God says to us, says to Adam and Eve, and of course we and they. We don't listen. We don't listen as we ought. They didn't listen. They crossed the boundary, and I suspect they did so, and as they did so, they said, we're modern. We're going to be fulfilled if we do it this way. Instead, they die. Same is true with sex. It's true with all of our appetites. This is not just about sex. It's about who we are as created beings, made in the image of God and given bodies that are good for all kinds of things, but must be brought under God's discipline. In fact, God says to Adam and Eve and to us too that the purpose of sex is very clear. It lies within the boundaries of marriage, within the covenant between a man and a woman who will bind themselves to each other forever. And this is where God intends it to be exercised. What we need to remember here as well, by the way, just in passing, is that Jesus was never married. Any sense that fulfillment only comes through marriage, and sometimes the church has propagated that truth, it's just not true either. Our Savior was never married. Self-fulfillment can come in singleness and in marriage in all kinds of ways. But sex, God gives for the covenant of marriage only. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul explores this whole issue with the Corinthians, he speaks about sex almost in a sacramental way. Of course, it's ordinary. The body is ordinary, just like the water of baptism, just like the bread and the wine of communion. But God wants to do something extraordinary through it, through the ordinary and through the natural. And in marriage, wants to use sex to bind a husband and wife together forever. Procreation's part of it, but the bonding is a critical part of it as well. So creation and responsibility go hand in hand. Never forget our good creation by the hands of a good God, even if we struggle with our bodies. This is the truth. And we're called to be responsible, even if sometimes it doesn't work out, before the living God. And we add to creation and responsibility, finally, crucifixion and resurrection. Crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus became incarnate in the body. Jesus was crucified in the body. Jesus was resurrected in the body. And when we affirm in the Apostles' Creed, as we all shall do in just a few minutes, that we believe in the resurrection of the body, what we are saying is not that our bodies are morally irrelevant, but that in fact what we do with our bodies as well as our spirit, because you cannot separate the two, all of these matter to God. Matter matters to God. All of us matters to God. What we do with all of us matters to God. And we are not to give ourselves and our bodies away lightly to another. The Apostle Paul concludes his passage to the Corinthians with these wonderful words, speaking about what happened when Jesus was crucified for us, and when he not only died to forgive us our sins, but he died to buy us back so that we will belong to God forever. Do you not know, he says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? We just don't belong to ourselves. God made us and God redeemed us. We belong to him. We do not give our bodies away lightly to another. For you were bought with a price, the price of blood, of Jesus' blood and of his life. Therefore, says Paul, glorify God in your body. So here's this pervasive ethos in which we live. We enter it because we belong to these different spheres of life. It's not all bad. There are some good things in it. But it's also not all true by any stretch of the imagination. And it's certainly not modern in a way that the world has never seen before. The only way I know how to counter it is to keep in mind and in heart, and it's one reason why we affirm the creed Sunday by Sunday, our creation by a good God who gave us our bodies as they are and loves us as we are. Responsibility to do what God wants with what we've been entrusted with. We are stewards of our bodies as well as our souls. And the crucifixion of Christ, through which we have been bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves. And the resurrection of Christ, who says that when I raise you from the dead, I'll raise you up, not just in your spirit, but in your body. You will be you for all eternity, and you will be with me. I want you to be with me now, and only give yourself away to the one I say. Let's bow before God in prayer. Loving Lord, we live in a world with many mysteries and many difficulties, caught in the mix of life. Give to us grateful spirits that this is the time and the place in which you have called us to love you and serve you and to serve our neighbors. Help us to embody your truth, literally to embody your truth in all that we think and say and do. Come, Holy Spirit, come and be our teacher and the one who empowers us to follow. It is through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.